As we're starting this new year, I felt I'd just like to go through the basis of why it's important to teach prophecy. Very briefly do that, and then we'll move on to tonight's subject about Egypt. So why teach prophecy? And I've got four reasons here. One, it confirms the Bible is the Word of God. And two, it refutes some of the false ideas going round the church. Three, it helps us prepare for what is to come. And four, that you may believe. So very briefly, one, confirms that the Bible is the Word of God. You see, if we know enough about a situation, we are able to predict the future. Many years ago, with the outbreak of the Arab Spring, I prepared some talks on the Muslim Brotherhood, because it was so obvious, knowing a little bit about Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood, it was very obvious that in the power vacuum created by the Arab Spring, the Muslim Brotherhood would come to power. Now, I could predict that just by knowing a little bit about the situation. What I didn't predict is the rise of President Sisi. Praise the Lord, I believe that was God's mercy on Egypt and shows, endorses what we're going to look at tonight, that God loves that nation. He was merciful to them and he gave them Sisi to relieve them of the terrible state they would have been if the Muslim Brotherhood had continued in power. But we are limited in what we can predict. Limited by how much we know about the past, and certainly none of us know the future. And one of the things I make the point about quite often is that God does not predict the future. He never predicts the future. He determines the future. He decides the future. He writes it down in advance. It's entirely in his hands, the future. Isaiah 46, 9-10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. That's God. I will do what I decide to do. So God determines the future. And the Bible is God's mouthpiece. This is where he reveals the future to us. And there is no other book in the world anything remotely like it. Nearly 30% of the Old Testament is predictive prophecy. And I mean by that, telling you about events which are to happen in the future. 30%, a third of the Bible, Old Testament, is telling you what's going to come in the future. And then nearly just over 20% of the New Testament is also predictive, telling us about future events. You know, the only sure way of knowing what's going to happen in the future is to study the Bible. And then you will know. You know, it doesn't tell us all we want to know, but I assure you it tells us all we need to know. And that's what the Bible's about. So that's it. It confirms that this book is the Word of God and sets it apart from every other book in the world. The second point is that prophecy refutes some of the false ideas going round the church. And we're not tonight going to be looking at false ideas. But one of the false ideas, which is very common and very prevalent at the moment, is that the church is to bring in the kingdom of God and change the world to the point that, well, as some say, you know, we're going to convert the world to the point where Christ can come again. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. So we refute that. We say, no, the Bible doesn't say that. That's not how it's going to be. That's your imagination. It may be your wishful thinking, but it's not the Bible. So it refutes things going round in the church. And in that, I would also say, knowing what will happen enables us it focuses our minds on our eternal destiny and our need to be right with God. And three, yes, sort of merging these together, it helps us to prepare for what is to come. Prepared by knowing what is in the will of God. And I think that's a great part of your preparation. Just being aware of how God is going to work, the things he's going to do, so things don't take us by surprise. We're ready. We understand what the future It also helps us to pray into situations. If we know things are going to go in a certain direction, we can start praying before the event about what's going to happen. And we'll look at that tonight when we talk about Egypt and some of the things which are going to happen. I believe some quite dramatic things will happen, and we can be even praying now about that. Fourth one is that you may believe. Jesus said, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." And Jesus said, "Look, I'm telling you in advance." And this is the whole basis of prophecy in the Bible. Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you in advance to strengthen your faith so you know this is the will of God. This is what God has planned and purposed." But it's faith building. So there's just some of the reasons why I believe it's so important to speak on prophecy. And so tonight we're going to look at prophecy concerning the nation of Egypt. And this prophecy will come to pass because it's what God has written down. How it comes to pass, I will try and explain, but I be very clear on this. I may be completely wrong on this. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that I focus you on the prophecy, and the prophecy will come about. It may come about in a totally different way to the way I try and explain it. I'm just going to put together a number of scriptures which point in a certain direction, but anyone teaching prophecy must admit, you know, we may be way off. But that's the main thing, is you should know the prophecies, understand, and then you'll be equipped. And when it comes to pass, you'll recognize it. You'll recognize it and say, "Oh, Philip was wrong on all this." But you'll understand it because we've talked about it, and we understand this destiny of Egypt. And in that, recognizing it, your faith is strengthened and you're able to understand what God is doing. So I gave this talk a title, "Blessed is Egypt, My People." And that comes from Isaiah 19, verse 25. Quite a well-known verse, and people have talked about this verse in recent times, talking about its fulfillment. Isaiah 19, verse 24, I'll read, and then 25. "In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" It actually follows a verse 23. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians." So the question we're looking at tonight is there in the future going to be a time of blessing for Egypt? And also, has Egypt a role in end time prophecy? Egypt is mentioned more in the Bible than any other nation beside Israel. There are over 700 references to Egypt in the Old Testament and another 25 in the New Testament. And so we know the first mention of Egypt is famine in the land of Canaan, which causes Abraham to go down to Egypt. We also know that while there, Sarah gains a maid, Egyptian maid, Hagar. And when Hagar runs away, she is going back. If you look at where she is heading, she's going back to Egypt. And then we know that later on, Jacob and his family go down to Egypt to avoid famine in Canaan. And they dwell there for many years until God brings them out of Egypt to return to the promised land. And so there are numerous mentions of Egypt in the early books of the Bible. From Exodus, the end of Samuel, they're constantly looking back to the miraculous way God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It seems to me that after the devastation of Egypt during the time of the plagues, it took a long time for Egypt to recover. Now that's a big subject, looking at the history of Egypt and perhaps dismissing some of the sort of secular understanding of the history of Egypt and tying it in with biblical chronology. But it seems that Egypt took a long time to recover from the plagues, hundreds of years. But by the time we get to King Solomon, it's a rising power once again. 1 Kings 3:1, it says Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And part of that treaty was marrying Pharaoh's daughter, one of the mistakes Solomon sadly made. So Egypt then starts to become a rising power once again in the time of Solomon. And for the next 1,000 years, Israel becomes a nation sandwiched between the great power of Egypt in the south and various nations in the north. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, so it goes on. They're caught between these powers, but all that time, Egypt is the power in the south. I want to just comment on a puzzling fulfillment of prophecy. Seeing it's near Christmas, we haven't been long past Christmas. There's a prophecy in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13, 15, where it says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And I always thought, that's a puzzling prophecy. What's that all about? Because it's quoting Hosea chapter 11. And if you go back to Hosea chapter 11, it's absolutely clear that that prophecy refers to Israel, to Jacob. So what's Matthew saying? And just to clarify this one, as it puzzles people, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled. And he uses a word which means to fill up, to complete. And so what Matthew is saying is that he sees Jesus as the faithful son called out of Egypt. He's fulfilling what was lacking in Israel. Matthew sees Jesus as a fulfillment of Israel's calling. And the very reason Israel came out of Egypt is now fulfilled in Jesus. So he's not saying directly it's a reference to Jesus. He's saying that Jesus actually fulfilled the purpose of bringing Israel out of Egypt. But anyway, that's probably a bit at the side. Prophecies about Egypt. There are some major prophecies in the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 29 through to 32 contain 7 oracles against Egypt. And each oracle begins with the words, "The Lord came to me." They begin in the 10th year of Jeconiah's captivity in Babylon. So that places us 7 months before the fall of Jerusalem. These oracles come. The first oracle, chapter 29, verses 1 to 16, highlights the sin of Egypt. Verse 6 and 7 tell how Egypt proved an unreliable ally to Israel, like a broken reed. And we know from history that Pharaoh's army made a half-hearted attempt to lift the siege of Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Another 7 months would go before it falls. And Pharaoh makes a half-hearted attempt to lift that siege. So it condemns the sin of Egypt, her unreliable ally of Israel. And it says in that oracle, she'll be laid waste 40 years and her people scattered. And even says that beyond that, when her people return, Egypt will remain a lowly kingdom. It will never again regain its power and authority that it had up to that time. The second oracle from Ezekiel is chapter 29, 17 to 21, and it just jumps ahead 17 years. And it's out of sequence here because I believe Ezekiel feels it's important, the Holy Spirit guides him to the importance of explaining how the destruction of Egypt's going to come about. And in that oracle, it points to the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a warning that Nebuchadnezzar is now coming into Egypt, the king of Babylon, and he will bring about destruction. And then the third oracle, chapter 30, verses 1 to 19, talks again about the destruction of Egypt and her allies. So it includes the nations to the south who are allied with Egypt. And it says in that oracle, the land will be laid waste. And increasingly, the land of Egypt was laid waste after that time. In fact, right up to the 20th century, it's been a wasteland. The Mamluks and the Ottomans ruled Egypt for centuries, and they left it in ruins. Also in that third oracle, it says that Egypt will no longer have a native-born ruler. You know, for 2,000 years, Egypt has had its own king, their own rulers. But in 360 BC, that came to an end with the Greek conquest of Egypt. So it warns again, there's another statement about Egypt. They'll lose their native-born pharaohs, never again to have them. The fourth oracle is in 30:20-26, and it's about the scattering of Egypt. And we're going back in time to 3 months after the first oracle. So it's a bit confusing. They're not in chronological order, the oracles, but this one jumps back. And again, this was fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar conquering Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar followed his normal practice when he conquered a nation of dispersing the population around his empire to weaken the country so they couldn't rebel. So it tells in that oracle of how they'll be scattered. They'll be deported to other parts of the world. Fifth oracle, chapters 31:1-18, tells us that Egypt will fall just like Assyria. The once mighty Assyrian Empire had collapsed by that time and disintegrated. And it's saying that Egypt's going to do the same. Once mighty Egypt, the great power in North Africa, will be like Assyria in ruins. Sixth oracle in 32:1-16 is a lament for Pharaoh, and saying the destruction of Pharaoh will shock the peoples. And finally in 7th oracle, 32:17-21, the descent of Egypt into Sheol comes 2 weeks after the 6th oracle. And it says that Egypt, like all the proud empires of this world, will one day be cast down to the pit. It will be no more, finished. So from these oracles, we learn that Egypt will fall, never to recover. That's what's being revealed to Ezekiel. And he's able to tell people in advance, you know, you trusting Egypt, don't. She's going to fall. She's going to be crushed. She'll disintegrate. She's a worthless ally. It will lose its superpower status in the ancient world. And it tells us Egypt will continue to exist, but not in its former glory. So we have that beginning of understanding of where Egypt will be in the last times. And a nation once the most powerful nation on earth, crushed and coming to virtually nothing. That's from Ezekiel. But we have to move into the book of Daniel to get some more information about what is going to happen to Egypt in the end times. And we go to Daniel chapter 11. Those who know Daniel chapter 11 know it's all about the king of the north and the king of the south and battles which rage between these two kingdoms. And it's actually very easy to tie that information in with historical events. I'm not going to do it now, but if you want to, there's a chapter in Daniel part 2 which I just outline all the historical events which exactly fit Daniel's prophecy. So well, of course, liberal scholars have said, well, it must have been written after the event. No one could possibly know in advance everything's going to happen like this. Quite true, but God knows. And if God chooses to reveal, he'll reveal it. And so we have this amazing chapter which sets out in such incredible detail 200 years of history, of future history. And it's about the king of the north and the king of the south. And we can easily identify here the reference. The king of the north is the Seleucid Greek Empire, centered around an area of ancient Babylon. That's where its sort of center of power, its power base was. Seleucid Empire. I should explain. I think you all know about Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world in just a space of about 10 years. He built the biggest empire known up to that point. When he came to a sudden end, his empire was divided between four emperors. One in Egypt, one in what was Babylon, Greece, that area, one back in Greece, and one in sort of Turkey, Asia Minor. So the four great kingdoms came out of the splitting up of his empire. Again, Daniel predicts this. He tells about this, how it would be divided into four. And that's exactly what happened. But in this prophecy in 11, it focuses on just two of those kingdoms. The king of the north, Babylon, and the king of the south, which you easily relate in the events which happened to the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. The Babylon against Egypt. And they're constantly clashing. And, of course, Israel, being between them, is constantly under their attack and forces marching through them and all sorts of problems. So it tells us about a very troubled period of history for the nation of Israel. But everybody who studies chapter, most people who've taken interest in prophecy and study Daniel chapter 11 agree that towards the end there's a break and suddenly we jump forward into the future, the end times. Most would agree it's about verse 36 that we are suddenly now looking into future times. So the conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, the historical conflict, is completed. It ends with Israel being taken over by a vile person called Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's where it ends, the historical description. And then it moves to the end times. I just read Daniel 11, 40 to 44. Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. For us, the importance of the historical section which has preceded this is that it gives us a clear geographical location for these two kings. So it makes it absolutely clear to us that the king of the north is a king based in that sort of Babylon area. Today we would call it Iraq, Syria, sort of southern Turkey, eastern Turkey, that sort of area, the king of the north. Whereas the king of the south is quite clearly Egypt. And so we must keep those two locations, identifications, very clearly in mind as we look to the future. And the many accept, and I believe this is correct, that the king of the north is also a name for the coming Antichrist, or beast, or man of sin, or whatever name we use from scripture. The final person who rises up in rebellion against God at the very end of this age. There will be a man who rises up and leads the world in rebellion against God, just like Nimrod did in the Old Testament after the flood, leading people to rebel against God. And so there will be this Antichrist, and I believe he is also, the King of the North is one of the names for the Antichrist. But if we go to Revelation 13:4, we are told that the Antichrist is invincible. That's what it implies. Could read it. Speaking of the Antichrist, the beast, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And yet when we go back to Daniel, we find the king of the south actually rises up against him. So what's going on? Who is the king of the south who dares to come against this invincible ruler who the whole world is terrified of? As many know, I believe that Islam plays a major part in the end time prophecies. And if we accept that the Antichrist kingdom will be centered on Islam, Islam will be the basis for it. And if we have time, I think we have time, I'll explain that a bit more towards the end of the talk. But if we believe that Islam is the basis for the Antichrist kingdom, if that's correct, then the solution becomes very simple and literal. It fits to place so well. You see, Islam is divided, as we all know, I think, by now. It's divided. Two of the biggest division is the division between Sunni and Shia Muslims. And they hate each other. I think some comment I listened to recently was making the point for people that actually Shia and Sunni hate each other more than they hate Israel. Such is the depth of the animosity which exists. Sunni Islam has its spiritual centre in Cairo, Egypt. That's where the Al-Aqsa University is. That's where the centre of Sunni thought is based, and their scholars are congregated. Egypt. While historically the spiritual centre of Shia Muslim has been near Baghdad, in the north. So they tie in very closely with the King of the North and the King of the South. So that points to the Antichrist taking command of the Shia loyal parts of Islam. It's interesting that in Isaiah 14 refers to the Antichrist as the King of Babylon. And also in Isaiah 10 he's referred to as the King of Assyria. So again, tying it into this part of the world. And so we see the King of the South as a leader of Sunni Islam at these end times. Just as a note, we also note that Edom, Moab and Ammon all escape in this passage in Daniel. They escape the attack of the Antichrist, which to me points to the fact that because these three nations come in for the severe judgment of God when Jesus Christ returns for their treatment of Israel, it's not God's protection they're benefiting from, but the Antichrist. There is some connection there between the Antichrist and those nations, which today are represented by the nation of Jordan, covers the exact locations of these former nations. Also, just as a side note, that Egypt is not included in the list of nations, the coalition of nations which come against Israel at the very end, as we find them at the end of Ezekiel. Egypt's missing from that coalition. So I can envisage a time when a Shia leader rises, and we're told by Thessalonians that he will come with all the power and lies of Satan. A Shia leader will come to deceive the world. And with his success, he will win the allegiance of all Muslims, Shia and Sunni, and all the other nations of the world. Within Islam, there is a longing for the return of a caliph, someone to reign and lead Islam. In up to 1920s, the caliph based in Istanbul gave political and religious leadership to the whole Islamic Ummah, the whole body of Islam. Now I can see this happening, rising out of Islam, a leader to whom Islam submits and others will accept as the saviour of the world. But, according to scripture, this man of sin, this Antichrist, will come to a point where he demands worship. And think about that in an Islamic context. To worship a man is an anathema to the Muslim. Their chief complaint against us as Christians is that they think we worship a man. And they will not accept that that man actually was God. But that's what they argue against us. And for a Muslim, this is the worst of all crimes, to worship a man. And that's one of their problems they have with us. But if this leader, this Mahdi, this caliph, this Antichrist, comes to the point of demanding worship, I believe that will cause a vast element of Islam to rebel and refuse. At that point, they will realize they've been deceived and they'll reject him. They will rise up against him. And that's what I believe Daniel is saying. They will rise up against the Antichrist, the King of the South. But according to scriptures, they will be crushed, unprepared, ill-equipped. There'll be no match for the forces which come against them. It is my belief, and this is where I say prophecy is so important, where we pray ahead. I believe on that day, and we'll go through this in after the break in Isaiah, which also points to this conclusion, vast numbers of Muslims will recognize they've been deceived and they will cry out to God, and we are to pray on that day they receive Jesus Christ. I believe that's going to happen. But it's going to happen after they're crushed and humiliated by the Antichrist coming in. This is what the Bible says. He's going to come into Egypt. He's going to destroy when they try and rise up against him. And on that day, many will cry out to the Lord.